too much, or I'll go into it only as far as I feel we need to at this point. I know when I first started, and I'll get into some of our history a little bit later on probably too, but I know when I first started that I was looking for certain answers and didn't really care where I found them, you know, especially as long as they were biblical. I had been in martial arts from early on. I'm no longer in martial arts, but I had been in it, and I had studied various different things, and I knew that there were some realities, there were some results that people got through various even Eastern methods and things like this. So I knew the reality of spiritual things. But as a Christian, having become a Christian when I was 9 years old, I knew that the ultimate reality is God, and the ultimate power is God. And so I knew if for healing to be true and be right, then why not go to the original source and see what God said? And so I started studying healing in the church and found out that most of what was taught in the church was not in the Bible. And so I started immediately seeking to find who had been very good at healing. Having been, like I said, in martial arts, I knew that the best fighters didn't always make the best instructors, because a good fighter is not always a good teacher. And I also knew that many times good instructors weren't good fighters, but they knew things that could make a good fighter, they could build a good fighter. But I also knew that when you found a fighter that could train other fighters to be as good as they were, that was the person you wanted to train under. And that was, when I was in martial arts, that's what I did, was I went to the best in the fields, at various fields, to find what I was looking for. Well, whenever I started looking at healing, I did exactly the same thing. I had a daughter that was born with a hemangioma tumor. I began studying healing. A lot of what I learned was good. It had some good results, but not near enough. And we will talk later on in more detail about it. But what I did was I started searching for people that got very good results. And I'd, you know, been raised in church to a large degree, and especially from about the time I was 17 or so, was around full gospel Pentecost people all the time. And I'd heard all these stories about people like Smith Wigglesworth and John Lake and Amy Simple McPherson and Mother Eder and people like that. They're just amazing stories and amazing testimonies. And I'd been eventually in my searching met a man named Dr. Lester Sumrall. And so he told me to come to South Bend, Indiana. So I immediately left everything, left my wife, my kids, everybody, moved up there, told her I'm going up there. I'll get a job as soon as I get set up. I'll bring y'all up. But I went there and studied it, and I was around him a lot and worked in the church there and did various functions at the church. And so I was around him pretty much daily for a couple of years. And in that, I got to hear a lot of his stories about Smith Wigglesworth, because he had been around Smith Wigglesworth a lot and knew Smith Wigglesworth on a friendly level, as friendly as you could be with Smith Wigglesworth. And it was amazing, because Wigglesworth never reproduced himself. The closest he came was in Dr. Sumrall, which was a lot like Wigglesworth, but yet some variations. And in doing all these studies, I'd heard all the testimonies. And then when I'd heard about John Lake, but at that point didn't know that much about it, but I started hearing that he had these people, that he trained people in healing. That at that time they called them divine healing technicians. And I thought, well, that's an unusual word. And I thought, you know, who would call somebody that? And so I started studying and found out that many of the testimonies that have been attributed to Dr. Lake were actually accomplished by his divine healing technicians. But because the people didn't have their name, that story got passed on to Dr. Lake. So many of the testimonies you've heard, Dr. Lake himself didn't do them. It was people that were with him. Now, there a lot of them he did do, and I've been able to separate, you know, fact from fiction there and attribute it to who it was supposed to be attributed to. But as I started studying, a couple of things that I found out. I'm going to give you the real quick story here. I don't want to go into a lot of detail because it's not necessary. Because one thing you're going to find out is that this is not about John G. Lake. You know, John Lake was not whipped for your healing. He did not hang on a cross for you. Right? So we don't exalt John Lake. We don't lift him up. He was a man of God. Emphasis on man of God, in the sense that he made mistakes. He had failures. He had shortcomings. He had faults. He was human. Many people try to discount what he did because he was human. But for me, it encourages me, because I'm human. And if I had found a person like John Lake that was perfect, never made a mistake, then I would never think that I could do what he did, because I've made plenty of them. But the more mistakes I found out he made, the happier I got. Because I realized he was a man that messed up, and if God could use him, he can use me, a man who messes up. Amen? And so in my studies, I started looking at it, and I was really amazed at it. Dr. Lake was born on March 18th of 1870. He was one of 16 kids in his family. By the time he got saved, actually, through a Salvation Army meeting, when he was 16 years old, that was in 1886, whenever he and his family moved from Canada down to Michigan. And by the time he was 21, 8 of his brothers and sisters had died of sickness or disease. Half the family. He said his entire childhood, all he could remember was hospitals, funerals, graveyards, and crying mother and dad. And so he had already had a hatred for sickness and disease early on. Then whenever, at 21, he decided to go into ministry and went through a seminary, a Bible school. But whenever he graduated from Bible school, for some reason, I have ideas. I have some proof of the ideas. But again, I'm writing a biography, so I'm not going to do it all, you know, tell you every detail right now. We don't have time. But he decided not to go into ministry. He was ordained through the Methodist ministry, but decided not to go into ministry, and instead went into business and started 2 newspapers around the Chicago area, both of which became very successful. Then eventually he moved into insurance business, became very wealthy. By the time he was roughly 23 years old, he was, by all accounts, a millionaire. He was on the Chicago Board of Trade, which at that time, to be on the Board of Trade, you had to be a millionaire. And so he was, roughly at 21 also, he was married to a woman named Jenny Stevens. And shortly after they were married, he started noticing that his wife started getting sicker and sicker and getting very ill. Had something to do with her heart, wasn't sure at that point. But she was almost dying. And then they heard about this man that had come from Australia, a man named John Alexander Dowie. Another man that, if you look him up, there's all kinds of websites that will try to blast him and everything else. And he did have some unusual doctrines in certain things. But in all the examination that I've done, I didn't see any of his doctrines that he preached that would ever cost somebody their salvation or, you know, lead them off in too wrong a way. His biggest problem was he didn't surround himself with good people who would always tell him the truth. And so he surrounded himself with people that would pat him on the back and tell him how great he was, and then he got to believing it. And usually by the time you believe you're great, it's when you start your downfall. And so, but by this time, Dowie had moved from Australia. He'd come into San Francisco, had tremendous healings. People would stand in the hallway of his hotel. And this is actually where some of the teachings that we have today, not what I teach, but what was taught in the church or what is taught in the church today, it's where they come from. Dowie would, people heard about his healings, so they would go to his hotel and they would line up in the hallways so that whenever he came out of his room, they would try to get him to pray for them. And he had a particular way of looking at things. He would ask them, "Is there any sin in your life?" And some people would say, "Well, yeah. Well, when you get the sin out of your life, come back then I'll pray for you. As long as you got sin in your life, I'm not going to pray for you. Some of them he'd say, is there any sin? Well, what do you mean? Well, do you drink? Do you smoke? Do you chew tobacco? Do you cuss? Do you, all these things he considered enough, big enough sins that he wouldn't pray for you. And that's where that teaching came in. It did not come from the Bible. It came from his teaching. Now, the reason it stuck in the church is because he got great results. Well, there was one particular instance where a person came to him that had a large growth on the side of their head, covered their entire side of their face. It was a large tumor. And he had been by several times before and talked to him. And this time when he walked by, he stopped, looked up at him, didn't pray, reached up, grabbed the thing, and ripped it off their face. And whenever he pulled it off, all of the skin underneath it was brand new, pink, like baby skin. And so, obviously, that kind of miraculous healing drew a lot of attention. So, he moved from San Francisco into Chicago. This was during the time of the World's Fair. He put his little house, a little shack that he built for their church service, right outside the World's Fair, so that everybody going to the World's Fair had to come by and walk past his church building. They had tremendous healings taking place there. A lot of famous people got healed there. Abraham Lincoln's cousin, Amanda Hicks, was healed in one of Dowie's meetings. So a lot of famous people. He drew a lot of publicity from those things. Dr. Lake heard about it. At that time, he wasn't Dr. Lake. John Lake was never Dr. Lake. That was an honorary title that was given to him by his congregation because he was getting more people healed than the local hospital. So they said he should be called Doctor too. So, John Lake, he had, as I said, had 8 brothers and sisters still alive. Even some of them were dying. One of his sisters had a tumor in her breast that was going to kill her. And he had a brother that was also dying. And so both of them went from Michigan over into Chicago to see Dowie. When they came back, they were completely healed. And the woman, his sister, even brought the tumor in a bottle that whenever he prayed for her, whenever Dowie prayed for her, overnight, because she had to keep a bandage, it was an open sore, and he had to keep a bandage on it. And the next day when she pulled the bandage off, the tumor stuck to the bandage and came out and had tentacles like an octopus, literally pulled it out. And it was all black and dead. It had died overnight. And so they put it in a jar and brought it back and showed everybody. And so John Lake said, this is Bible. This is the way it's supposed to be. So he joined Dowie's church, became an elder in Dowie's church. And actually, if you get copies of Dowie's Leaves of Healing, which was his magazine, you can find in there where it says Elder Lake was in Michigan, and they baptized so many people in Lake Michigan and had so many healings and different testimonies, different things that they were learning. So all this, John Lake was still learning. Finally, he said, I'm going to move to Chicago and I'm going to study healing under Dowie so that I can know it, so that I can teach it, so that I can practice it. So it wasn't, now listen, the only reason I'm telling you, remember, everything I'm telling you, there's a reason. I'm not just preaching, all right? As far as I can tell, God never called me to be a preacher. Okay? Now what I mean by that is, actually, I had a word from God, a prophetic word through another person who is very well known and very well proven prophetically. Didn't know me at all and made a statement. Because for years, I asked God. I would read these stories about preachers like Jonathan Edwards that could just move people just by his words and could really advance the kingdom of God. And so I was praying, God, make me an orator like this guy. Make me a speaker like this guy. And make me, you know, where I can move audiences to advance the kingdom. And finally, this prophet came to me and said, God said, quit praying this. And he gave the words. He said, don't pray that way. He said, I've got enough orators. He said, I don't want you to speak to heads. He said, when you speak to heads, you get heads. When you speak to hearts, you get hearts. He said, you will speak to heads, but I want you to speak to heads and hearts. And he said, but don't focus on the heads, focus on the heart. And so I quit praying that. There's another prayer I've been praying since I was 17 that I found in the Bible that said that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and he gave him wisdom against which no man could gainsay. And so I started praying that at 17, and God is still in the process of answering that. So when the reason I'm telling you again is the reason I'm saying this is because I'm not just preaching or giving you a sermon or trying to give you history. The reason I'm telling you this about John Lake is because John Lake was not walking down the street one day, and as I always say, God looked over the balcony of heaven and said, oh, there's John Lake. Well, he's just destined for miracles. Let's just anoint him and there you go. Just be a man of miracles. That isn't what happened. John Lake, because of what had happened in his life, because of the hatred that he had developed for sickness and disease, and because of the need of healing, John Lake made a decision that he was going to study healing. He was going to pursue it. It was something he was going to go after. It was something he was going to give himself to. And he did. And so he moved to Chicago, which right after he moved to Chicago to work with Dowie, Dowie actually moved about 40 miles north of Chicago and bought 4,400 acres of land and built a city called Zion, Illinois. And he decided this city was going to be a city that was going to be based on biblical principle, and it was going to be based on biblical law. They would not allow alcohol or tobacco or doctors in the city. That all healing would be by God. Dowie was the pastor of the church. He was the mayor of the city. He was pretty much everything there, okay? And they even went by the dietary laws. There were no pork in Zion at all. And so he set these laws up. And for many, many years, Zion was the healthiest city in the world. And people knew if you wanted to know about healing or wanted to get healed, just go to Zion. It is a far cry from that today. I've been there several times, and it is sad to see what has happened. Well, Lake moved to Chicago, then he moved up to Zion with Dowie. And when he moved up, he became Dowie's right-hand man to a large degree and started working with him and learning. Shortly after that, Dowie had his downfall. There was a lot of aspects to this. A lot of it was just overwork and exhaustion. Dowie was known, he would write a book every week that was his newsletter, basically. And he was in charge of everything. He had to do it all himself. And he had all of these things he was writing. And he would sometimes write and work for 48 hours straight without taking a break. And over a period of a couple of years, this led to just physical exhaustion. Then he had some people come around him, told him he was Elijah. And for whatever reason, he decided to believe it. And within a short period of time, he was gone. He also made another mistake, was that he went against Mother Etter. Mariah Woolworth Etter was a great woman of God, and she had some amazing manifestations take place, and he really blasted her. And he actually died before she did. And so John Lake went up there, stayed there a couple of years, studied healing, learned it, practiced it. Now, here's the shocker in all this. This was in 1906, well, actually from 1891 to 1906, 1907. Up to this point, remember, the Pentecostal movement hadn't even started until 1901. Dowie was having amazing manifestations of healing, and he never received the baptism of the Spirit. He had amazing manifestations of healing, and he didn't even agree with the Pentecostal message. Right? Whenever Dowie died, another man took over, a man named Wilbur Glenn Voliva, took over for the church. By this time, the Pentecostal movement had started. This was in 1904, 1906. Of course, in 1901, the Pentecostal movement started in Topeka, Kansas. Charles Parham left Topeka, went down to Houston, Texas, taught a three-month Bible school, which is based on the same 3 months that we do our Bible school in Dallas now. And he taught there, and because of the laws in Texas at that time, they would not allow mixing of races. So they would not allow blacks to be in the meetings. And yet, there was a man named William Seymour that wanted to listen. And, you know, Parham has caught a lot of flack because people say different things. But you have to understand, too, in the time that he lived, there were certain things I would say he compromised on. Didn't mean he agreed with. But sometimes, in those cases, you go along to get along, so, you know, so to speak. And so, when William Seymour wanted to learn this Pentecostal message, Parham could have said, nope, sorry, it's against the law. But instead, he said, well, the law says you can't sit in the room with us. There's nothing that says you can't sit in the hall. And so they left the doors open and put a chair right there outside the hall. And that way they didn't violate the law, but yet Seymour could still hear the message. So there was a woman named Lucy Farrow that came from Los Angeles and was actually a nanny for Parham. She was also a black lady. And she told Seymour, you need to go to Los Angeles because there's a group out there that needs this message and I'm moving on with the Parhams and I can't go back out there. So you need to go to Los Angeles. So in April of 1905, William Seymour moved to Los Angeles. Within a real short period of time, by beginning of April of 06, they had started holding services at a house over on Bonnie Bray Street. And when they got there, the people started coming. He started talking about the baptism of the Spirit. By that time, he had not even received it. But he was preaching it. Well, okay, that's a point. Always remember, you preach it sometimes before you see it. If you preach it and you hadn't seen it, it means you really believe it. If you won't preach it until you see it, you probably don't really believe it. Right? Let me say it this way. If you've never preached a healing message while sick, or if you were supposed to preach and you got sick and you were going to preach on healing and you decided to preach something else instead, you probably really don't believe in healing. Right? You preach it because the Bible says it, not because you're walking in it. Right? Now, you keep walking till you walk in it, in the fullness of it. Right? But you preach it because it's in the Bible. Do you understand? That's why you preach it. You don't preach it because you've seen it. You preach it because it's in the Bible. And if you preach it because it's in the Bible, you'll see it. Right? You just keep on going. Now, Seymour went out. They had the meeting on Bonnie Bray Street. The crowd started coming. They got so many people in there that the front porch collapsed. And everybody fell into the basement. Right? And they said, hey, we need a better place to meet. Okay? So they went just a short distance, it's not very far at all, over to this little area where somebody knew were a building that had once been a what they called a livery stable. Had also been a church at one point, but it was shut down, had dirt floors. They went over and rented this building. It was only on a little three-block street called Azusa Street. They went in, started church services. April 1906, the thing exploded and started going out around the world. Now, one of the things that could have meant the death of it but didn't was when a woman named Florence Crawford decided to run off with all of the mailing list, because that was their bread and butter, so to speak. That's where all their offerings came from. And she moved to Portland, Oregon and started the Apostolic Faith Mission of Portland and started telling everybody that she was carrying, that the whole thing had moved there. Well, back then they didn't have means of mass communication, so they thought everything had moved up there. And they didn't know that she had just taken the mailing list. Well, over a period of time, it started spreading. Parham eventually went out there, saw what was going on, and said, whoa, this is not what I preach. This is not right. And actually, there was a lot of stuff going on. What he said was flesh, some of it was witchcraft, different things. He even blasted William Seymour and said, man, you got to get a handle on this thing. You got to pastor this thing. This ain't right. Seymour said, nope, we're doing it our way. Well, it started spreading. Parham and Seymour cut ties. Parham went on a trip, went up to Zion, Illinois. When he got there, they did not receive him because they had put up a sign that said, "No preachers except our preachers." They didn't want anybody from the outside. The Pentecostal message had begun growing. When they got there, first off, Parham went into the city, started renting a building. They came in and said, "Nope." See, nobody in Zion owned their property. They leased it from Dowie. And Dowie would let them lease it for $1 a year. But he could call their lease back. That way, he always had total control. And anything he didn't like, he could stop. So when somebody rented Parham a building, Dowie's successor, Voliva, went to him and said, "You will not hold these Pentecostal meetings here. We don't approve of this. And if you don't shut these down, we will pull your lease." And so finally Parham went over and found a vacant lot and put up a tent. And Dowie's people came over and cut all the ropes, and so the tent would fall overnight. We're talking about real persecution. There's things that went on you may not know about, but it was bad. Excuse me. So one thing kind of led to another. The first person in Zion to receive the baptism of the Spirit was a woman named Marie Burgess. She later married a man named Robert Brown and became a major, he was a pastor in New York and major ministry. But the second person to receive the baptism of the Spirit in Zion was a man named Fred Francis Bosworth, F.F. Bosworth, who wrote Christ the Healer. And he got all of his healing teaching from Dowie, which he put in Christ the Healer. A lot of it. That's why he has a chapter in there called Hindrances to Healing, or Why People Fail to Receive. Because that's what Dowie taught. Well, then he received the baptism of the Spirit. John Lake was there, still hadn't received. 9 months later, October of 1907, John Lake finally received the baptism of the Spirit. Had already had tremendous healing going on. Immediately, the Spirit of God spoke to him and said, "Go to Indianapolis, hold a meeting, and in the spring, you're going to go to South Africa." So Lake did that. Now listen to this. October 1907, he received the baptism of the Spirit. By April 1st of 1908, they're on a ship to South Africa. Baptized in the Spirit, 6 months, they're missionaries. Another point. The baptism of the Spirit that they got then tends to be a far cry from the baptism of the Spirit that most people have today. Back then, you didn't just get it and sit on it. Back then, when you received the baptism of the Spirit, the language you spoke was a human language somewhere. And your job was, once God spoke to you that human language, was to find out where that language was spoken and go there as a missionary. So needless to say, people didn't pack the front aisles trying to get baptized in the Spirit. Right? Because back then it meant a little more than just coming down for an altar call. But that's also one of the reasons why the results that they had differ from the results that most people today have. Because what they had cost them. And they were willing to suffer for it. And they realized that whatever job they had, that was secondary to their job of preaching the gospel. Every person was a preacher of the gospel. And they would, even if they had a good job, if the town had not received the gospel, in other words, if they had been there and preached and the town rejected it, then they would go to another town. Not because they needed a better place to work, but because they needed a better place to preach. And the job was secondary to that. Another point to remember when it comes to results. So they went to South Africa. John Lake lands. Many of you have heard the stories. I'm not going to go into a lot of details, but it was miraculous from the start. They landed on May 1st. May 16th. By May 24th, they had their first meeting in Johannesburg. Tremendous manifestations of the Spirit. Just to let you know, the church that they went to, get this, all right, just to show you some ministerial ethics here, okay? Dowie's group had so blasted the Pentecostal movement. And the Pentecostal movement had caused Dowie such trouble because Back then, Dowie's group was the closest thing to the Pentecostal message because they believed in healing. Very similar. But the difference was the baptism of the Spirit, speaking in other tongues. So they caused so much trouble in the churches, in Dowie's churches, that Voliva recalled all of the pastors from around the world and said, all of you need to come back to Zion. We need to figure out what we're going to do about these Pentecostals. So the elder of the church in Johannesburg, a man named Daniel Bryant, was recalled to Zion. Lake and Bryant passed each other on the ocean on different boats. Bryant going to Zion and Lake going to Johannesburg. And yeah, they call it Joburg there. Sorry. I've been there a few times now. It's you get used to their lingo. Well, when Lake got there, he went to the Zion church. They had seen his name in the Zion publications. He was an elder, highly respected. They welcomed him with open arms and said, come in, preach to us. And he said, I have a message for you. He said, you need to receive the baptism of the Spirit. And so he preached it. They got it. And it became the first Pentecostal church in South Africa and broke away from Dowie's group. Now, that's not good ministerial ethics, according to today. But if it had not been for that kind of thing, the revival then would not have started there like it was. And the message wouldn't have spread. They continued, and for 5 years, they had, from 1908 until February 1st, 1913, John Lake was there. Here's the amazing thing. When he went over there, he went over with 7 children and a wife. No mission board, no means of support. He being a millionaire, whenever he decided to go into ministry, he gave away all of his money. Gave it away and said, God, we're working for God. God will provide for us. Got on a boat. Got off the boat in Africa. And he, his wife, 7 children. That was in May 1908. By December 22nd, 1908, Lake's wife died. A lot of mystery around her death. I've been there. I've done some research. I'm convinced I have some answers on this stuff. Don't have time to go into it right now. But she died. He was gone when she died. The people there were so antagonistic against the Pentecostal message that they insisted that she be buried before he returned. Because he had a reputation that if he returned before they buried her, he would raise her from the dead. And the message would increase rather than her death causing it to decrease. That's how violent the persecution was. There's evidence that it was some of Dowie's people that actually poisoned her, which is what caused her death. Now, the amazing thing was, again, shows the mettle of this man. Instead of him packing up and coming back, he had 7 kids. His youngest was 16 months old. His oldest was 16 years old. He didn't pack up and come back. He stayed there another 4.5 years to get that message out. And they planted the Apostolic Faith Mission of South Africa. Now, that grew, became the largest Pentecostal group in the nation. Tremendous miracles. I could go on and on with just testimonies of what happened there. But after 5 years, he decided it was time to come back to the States. He came back with his kids. Within about 6 months, he remarried a woman named Florence, who was actually a stenographer. They attended the founding of the Assemblies of God in Hot Springs in April 1914. He did not join with the Assemblies of God, but was there. And if you see pictures of it on the far left-hand side, you can see him sitting on the wall. He and his wife and his kids had a friend named Thomas Hill, who was the head of a railroad train system. And Hill told him, he said, here's a pass. You can go anywhere my trains go. So they got on a train and took it as far west as they could go. When the train stopped in Spokane, he got off. They went in. Now, I'm going to give you some details here that may shock you. But it's fact, and you can prove them out. When Lake showed up in Spokane, the Pentecostal churches there did not receive him. Instead, the first church to ask him to speak was called the Church of Truth, which was, at that time, it was called a New Thought Church. Today, we would call it something similar to a Christian Science or a New Age church. They were the first ones to invite him in. The pastor there, A.C. Greer, ended up becoming lifelong friends with Lake. And he invited Lake to preach and said, "Hey, we've heard about you in Africa. Come preach," because they believed in healing. And so Lake got up and said, "You want to know about healing? I'm going to teach you something very important called the baptism of the Spirit." He taught on the baptism of the Spirit, gave an altar call. When he gave the altar call, the first person forward was a woman named Irene Propor. The woman had been sitting in that church for 5 years. 5 years before, she was sitting there crying out to God, "God, what is it? What am I missing?" God said, "In 5 years, there's going to come a man from South Africa. When he comes, he will baptize with triune immersion." In other words, he's going to dip them 3 times. Okay, that's the way Dowie did it. It's the way a lot of people did it back then. He said, "When that happens, what he preaches is what you need." So he preached on the baptism of the Spirit. She came forward and said, "I want it." She said, "I didn't care what you preached, whatever it was, I was coming for it. Because God said it's what I needed." So she received, the first one to receive the baptism of the Spirit under his ministry there. She stayed with him for 5 years working with him. When he died in 1935, she actually officiated his funeral. So they began, at the end of his preaching, the pastor, A.C. Greer, said, "We've heard about your healings. Why don't you take these rooms on the side of the church here and just start praying for the sick?" And so the Spokane Healing Rooms were founded in a Christian Science, New Thought, New Age type church. Told you it's not the stuff you always hear. Okay? Nowadays they have Christian Science reading rooms, and they have even healing rooms in their reading rooms. And that's where these rooms, where the healing rooms started, that are you're hearing about in the world today. Well, obviously, Lake even told Greer, he said, "My gospel is not your gospel. My Christ is not the Christ you preach." And Greer said, "You're in the hands of God. Preach your message and preach all of it." Took some guts. So within a few months, he stayed there preaching in that church for several months. Within a few months, it had grown to where they had to get other facilities. He went downtown, found a building, rented the building. Over a period of about a year, they outgrew that building, and they actually moved to 3 different buildings over a period of time. There was only one building that you've ever heard about. And the bad part is, he was there for 5 years. I'll tell you the bad part in a minute, but he was there for 5 years. The good part is, in that 5 years, he had 100,000 healings. He trained 16 men and women as divine healing technicians. They were the ones that actually saw a lot of the healings. Now, 100,000 healings in 5 years is 20,000 healings a year, average. If you break that down, and you even break down the 20,000 healings a year by 16 men and women, that's a little over 1,000 a year per each one. So, see, it starts to become a little not as fantastic once you analyze it. They went on for 5 years. He went from one place to the next. Ended up, at one point, they told him, now get this. They said, "The only reason you can do this is because Spokane is a spiritual vortex. Because of the spirituality of the city is why this is going on." Lake said, "No, it's because of the Word of God." And he said, to prove it, he moved over to Portland, Oregon, did the exact same thing, 5 years, 100,000 confirmed healings, proving it was the preaching of the Word of God, not a place. Right? Even today, there are groups that try to claim association with Dr. Lake or lineage through Dr. Lake, and they're all about digging the wells. You're the wells. You ain't got to dig anything. You just got to be what you are. It's not about going somewhere and getting an anointing. When Dr. Lake, there's a lot more history to it, but move on real quick here because I got to send you to lunch. Dr. Lake moved back to Spokane in 1931 and then passed away there in 1935. He lived at 1523 Indiana Avenue. That's where he died. A couple of years ago, some people went and bought that house. And then they opened up their Touch the Anointing weekend. And for a fee, you could come to their little seminar in that house, and they would take you through the house, and you get to rub on the wood on the walls and try to get the anointing. And what they don't tell you is that many people lived there between the time Dr. Lake died and they bought the house. So as far as anybody knows, you're getting whatever those other people left there, not what Dr. Lake left. Secondly, the reason I'm telling you this is because they sent me a letter asking me if I wanted to buy the house. And the funny thing was, they sent me the letter talking about the house, but if you went on to the website of the real estate agent where they're selling it, see, their advertisement to me was, buy John Lake's original house. This is where everything happened. It's where he lived, all this. Well, it's also where he died, but funny thing is, if you go to their website for the real estate agent, it said, buy this house, built in the 1920s, has been completely remodeled. They've even built onto it. And it's completely refurnished. Everything in the house is different. They didn't advertise that during the Touch the Anointing weekend. Now, I have a real problem with charlatans. Right? Especially people that try to merchandise the anointing or the power of God. Listen, I'll be very blunt with you. I didn't come here to impart to you John Lake's anointing. I don't walk in his anointing. I don't walk in his mantle. He didn't even walk in his anointing or mantle. He walked in the Spirit of God. All right? There is no such thing as a John G. Lake anointing. If there was, you wouldn't want it. All right? Now, that is not what counts. What counts is what the man taught, which was the Word of God. Okay? Now, where he got off from the Word, we let him go. Right? We stick with the Word of God. He said some things, probably wasn't the smartest thing to say. Right? The thing about Dr. Lake was he was very open. And he was very scientific in how he looked at things, which I appreciate. Well, he went on. After that time, he ended up dying September 16th, 1935. Now, what people don't realize is that the building that has become known as the healing rooms there, John Lake was in three different buildings. The last one was at the Rookery building. He left there in 1931, technically. 33 would have been the end of it. In the mid-30s, that building burnt to the ground. It was rebuilt, totally different floor plan. Everything about the building is different. All right? So everything you've heard about the Rookery building is false. End of story. Right? John Lake never set foot in that building. Now, let me give you some history real quick here. We went there, going through Spokane at one point in 2001, 2002. We kept hearing stuff. I went to the people that were there and said, you know this isn't the original building. Yes, we know that. Okay. Then why in your book does it say this? Well, we didn't know that when we wrote the book. Okay. Second edition said the same thing. Now, I was in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. This is proof. I've got the tapes. I can prove every word I'm saying. And I can show you. Well, actually, you can go online and see the newspaper articles. The pastor at the church, or the Brethren Church, I'll tell you where it was at. The Brethren Church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, was with me. We were talking. Spirit of prophecy came forward. I gave a word of prophecy. I made a statement. I said, God is not going to allow that building to become a shrine and to become a cash cow built on falsehood. I said, yeah, I was trying to think. Yeah, that was it. Within 7 days of that word, the first earthquake to hit Spokane in 75 years hit. The only building condemned was the Rookery building. They had to move out of that building within 30 days. They had to move out. They had to shut it down. And they moved to another place and started their ministry in another place. Right? Those are the facts. You can look it up. We've proven it. It's a fact. Now, what happened after that was John Lake's daughter, one of his daughters from the second marriage, he had 7 children from the first marriage, 5 from the second marriage, total of 12 children. Gertrude, his daughter, was the one that kind of picked up everything and kind of held it. Now, she married a man named Wilford Wright in 1941. Wilford had sat under Dr. Lake's ministry for about 4 years. They began gathering everything together. They gathered all of the sermons that Dr. Lake preached. What he preached, the reason we have those sermons is because he married Florence, who was a stenographer, who sat on the front row and took everything down in shorthand and then went home and typed it up. If it had not been for her, we wouldn't have his sermons today. Now, he went, well, they gathered all this and held on to it until they passed it to me in 1987. Now, the amazing thing was, when I was there, I went to the Riverside Cemetery, because I do research, I take photographs. Now, I do not lay across the graves. I've been to the graves of pretty much, I told some guys who were traveling with me a while back, I said, I bet you never thought traveling with a healing ministry you'd spend so much time in cemeteries. Okay? But we've been everywhere all these people are. We go in, all these God's generals, we take video, we do an interview, we talk about them, we do kind of a God's generals type of tour type of thing. And then we take photographs, and then I've documented all these places where they're buried, because a lot of people just don't know where they're buried, and so we keep records of all this stuff to put in my archives that we will have there in Dallas before too long. Well, when I went to the cemetery, I noticed there's John Lake's grave. Some neat things about it. As a matter of fact, there's a tree growing out of it, is one of them. And right on one side of him is his son, Roderick, who died at age 17, which when his son was dying, his last words were, "I know if my dad were here, I would not have to die." The sad part about that is that his dad's faith in God did not translate down to his son. We have to make sure that we pass on so that our kids know and see. That's one of the things that we're doing now, is creating a legacy. I don't want that to happen to my kids, my grandkids. I want them to know that the same God that answered my prayers will answer their prayers. Amen? Amen? And so, on the other side of him was a man named Charles Westwood, which was one of his top men there. Florence was nowhere around there. I actually had to go to the office and I said, "Where is Lake's wife, Florence, buried?" And they said, "You know, John Lake's grave is the most visited site in this cemetery." The lady said, "I've been here 35 years. She said, "In all that time, you are the first person who's ever asked me where Florence is buried." Now that in itself is a shame. If it was not for her, nobody else would even know about John Lake. Because she was the one that kept the records. She was the one that kept the sermons. So they took me to where she was buried. She actually died in 1964. She outlived him by 30 years. Of course, she was 15 years younger than him when he married her anyway. So there was quite an age difference there. Well, when the family passed the ministry to me in 87, then we picked it up. And when we get back from lunch, I'll tell you kind of how it went from there. And the only reason I'm telling you this is because I want you to realize this is not about... What you're going to get is not by an impartation of the anointing, right? Even those words aren't accurate. What you're going to realize is the responsibility you have as a Christian to do the Word of God and to be the answer of somebody else's prayer.
Amen.
That's what it's going to be. Amen? Yeah. So, Y'all go to lunch. We'll see you back here at 2 o'clock.